Our verse-by-verse study through the book of Joshua now brings us to Joshua chapter 10, where we're going to see remarkable progress made in Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. Let's begin with it now. Joshua chapter 10, beginning now with verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1, introduces us to a new character in the book, this man named Adonizedek. He's the king of Jerusalem. And this man, king of ancient Jerusalem, obviously before Israel ever possessed the city of Jerusalem, Adonizedek heard, it says in verse 1, how Joshua had taken Ai, but not only Ai, Jericho, Ai. And again, Ai after an initial defeat there. We saw that in previous chapters. And then something else with the city of Gibeon, all collectively made this king of Jerusalem named Adonizedek alarmed. He had heard of the conquest of Jericho and Ai. He understood that the armies of Israel, supported by their God, would soon come against all the cities of Canaan. And especially troubling was the news that the army of Israel, by the direction of their God, had utterly destroyed both Jericho and Ai. That is, they had brought the unique judgment of God against the Canaanites. This wasn't just going to be a war or a series of battles so that Israel could find some place in the land of Canaan to live side by side with Canaanite tribes. No. This was an Israelite army that was fighting for the glory of their God and as a unique instrument of Yahweh's judgment. And this understanding made Adonizedek rightly afraid. He also had reason to be concerned from what we might call a strategic perspective. You see, the previous victories for Israel across the middle of Canaan effectively separated the land of Canaan between north and south. This gave Israel a significant military advantage. The country was essentially split. According to one commentator that I've enjoyed reading through the book of Joshua, James Montgomery Boyce, he says that British Field Marshal Edmund Allenby followed a similar strategy of taking the middle of this land, separating it, and then dealing with north and south separately. That Allenby followed a similar strategy when liberating Palestine in World War I. So there was all of Adonizedek's anxiety, Jericho, Ai, the complete conquest, the strategic position of Israel now having cut through the center of the land of Canaan, at least the center running from east to west, separating it north to south. But what else he heard made him even further alarmed. Verse 1 says, he also heard how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel. The surrender and the subordination of the Gibeonites caused Adonizedek to be even more afraid. Why? Well, because verse 2 tells us that Gibeon was a great city. Verse 2 tells us that its men were mighty. If they had surrendered to Israel, things were quite bad for the Canaanites. Now, I find it interesting because in the whole account of how the Gibeonites came and deceived the Joshua and the other leaders of Israel back in the previous chapter, Joshua chapter 9, when we read about the Gibeonites there, we weren't told what we learn of here in chapter 10, verse 2, that they were a great city and that their men were mighty. But this helps us understand that the Gibeonites did not submit to Israel out of a position of weakness. No, no, no. Verse 2 says, all their men were mighty. Yet it was because of their respect and honor to the God of Israel that they submitted to be perpetual servants in his tabernacle. Now, all of this collectively made this effect upon Adonai Zedek and other Canaanites. Verse 2 says that they feared greatly. Now, understand this. Rahab feared greatly, and so she turned her back on the gods of Canaan and joined herself to Israel. The Gibeonites feared greatly, so they turned their back on the gods of Canaan, and they surrendered to the Israelites and came under Israel and their protection. I believe a similar thing happened with the city of Shechem. There's a little bit of speculation involved with that one. But we find these examples of people among the people of Canaan who were filled with fear of the coming judgment that God would bring through the Israelite armies. And they responded with surrender and submission to the God of Israel and the people of Israel. But with Adonai Zedek and most everybody else in the land of Canaan, fear of coming judgment did not make them surrender. No, it made them organize and fight. They became even more determined in their opposition to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and the people of Israel. And Adonai Zedek became the leader of the southern Canaanite kings that would band together in hopes of being able to conquer Israel or resist them, defeat them. You see, the enemies of Israel feared greatly, but they did not retreat. They launched even bolder attacks. They were like a wild animal fighting even more fiercely because it feels threatened. So here's how it progresses here. Starting at verse 3, we read, therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now, acting on his fear of the coming judgment of Yahweh through the armies of Israel, Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, gathered this confederation of kings. And if you were to look on a map of the placement of these different cities, these are all areas south of where Israel was, because Israel had cut off access of any of these kings to the north. Adonai Zedek could only get help from the kings of southern Canaan, not any of the rulers from northern Canaan. And if you were to take a look at the list, the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, king of Eglon, this displays again for us that the Canaanites were organized as what we would call city-states. They were not one unified nation, and it took the leadership of Adonai Zedek to bring them together. Each one of these cities that's mentioned here, Jerusalem, Yarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, and Hebron, they were important cities either for their location or also in combination with their location, the trade routes that were associated with them. And their whole plan here, as spoken of in verse 4, was to attack Gibeon. Now, even though these kings were afraid, they were quite clever. They were afraid to attack Israel directly. Therefore, they attacked the subjects of Israel, that is, the Gibeonites. By doing this, they hoped to make Gibeon a warning to other Canaanite tribes that might consider surrendering to the Israelites. They said, listen, if you surrender to the Israelites, you can expect to be attacked by the other Canaanite kings. It was a very clever strategy. So they gather together their armies, these southern kings of Canaan, in a unified force to attack Gibeon. And from there, they'll see what they may do against Israel. Verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." Joshua and the armies of Israel were still at Gilgal. That was an important place for them to center their conquest of Canaan, especially the southern area of Canaan. Remember, Gilgal was the place where they made their memorial of the great work that God did in bringing them across the Jordan River. Gilgal was the place where they had a radical obedience to the Lord, undergoing the ritual, the ceremony of circumcision as a whole in Israel, incapacitating their ability to fight as a force and defend themselves, trusting that God would protect them. Gilgal was the place where their reproach was removed. And Gilgal was the place of obedience and the remembrance of salvation. That is where they celebrated Passover. Gilgal was the place where the manna stopped and they began to live from what the promised land provided. Gilgal was a very strategic place, both from a military aspect, but perhaps even more so from a spiritual aspect. They had seen God do great works there, and they had greatly committed themselves to the Lord there. So that's where they were centered. And while Joshua and the army of Israel and the elders of Israel are there at Gilgal, they get a message. An urgent message. A messenger runs to them from the city of Gibeon. Say to Joshua and the rulers of Israel, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us." Again, that's in verse 6. You see, the Gibeonites were in what's called a vassal relationship with the Israelites. And it meant that they were called to pay tribute to the Israelites. They were called to serve the Israelites. They were understood to be a kingdom underneath the authority and the sovereignty of the Israelite kingdom. However, they could also look to the Israelite kingdom for defense. The Gibeonites were committed to Israel, but Israel was also committed to the Gibeonites to defend them, to protect them. So the Gibeonites rightly looked to the people of Israel as their helpers and protectors. They certainly weren't too proud to call for help. Now, I like the observation that James Montgomery Boyce made about this. He said that if Joshua had been a lesser man, he might have regarded this as a way to escape the consequences of his rash agreement to spare the Gibeonites. Do you see what Boyce was getting at there? Joshua could have said, "Ah, you know what? The Gibeonites deceived me. I should have never made that agreement with them. What a fool I was. The Gibeonites might be a problem for us later. Oh, some people are going to attack the Gibeonites. Well, maybe we can't get there in time." Friends, Joshua didn't do that. He was a man of honor. And he said, "We made a commitment. We made a covenant to the Gibeonites. We're going to honor that." And even as the Gibeonites claimed protection based on covenant, so does the believer today claim protection in Jesus Christ, protection in their Lord God, because of their participation in the new covenant. You know, considering the new covenant relationship we have with God, it is good for believers today to pray what the Gibeonites requested of Israel. Remember this phrase from verse 6, "Do not forsake your servants, save us and help us." Friends, that was a request that the Gibeonites made of Israel, but it's a prayer that we can pray to God in Jesus Christ. "Lord, I've come to you under the terms of the new covenant. I put my trust, my faith, my reliance upon Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for me, especially what he did at the cross in dying for my sins and in his resurrection and triumphing over sin and death. I'm in a new covenant relationship with you. And Lord, I'm obligated to you. But God, respectfully, I say there's a sense in which you're obligated to me." So do not forsake your servants. Save us and help us. That's a good prayer to pray. All right, let's continue on here now. Verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of war. Now, we saw in Joshua chapter 9 that Joshua, the leaders of Israel, and all the people of Israel knew that they had made a bad vow to the Gibeonites, yet they kept faithful to their oath. This is an example in the book of Joshua of what we might call a counterattack. This is where the enemy initiated a battle against Israel. Other times, most of the time, it's Israel initiating battle. Israel initiated the battle at Jericho. Israel initiated the battle at Ai. But here, it's the Canaanite kings of the south that are initiating this battle, and Israel is responding in defense of the Gibeonites. So what did Joshua do? Verse 7 says that he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor, they came with all their forces to come and protect the Gibeonites. You could say that Joshua not only kept the vow he made to the Gibeonites, but he did it with all of his heart. He did it with great energy and dedication. He sent his best men into this battle to defend Gibeon. You know, again, allowing the Canaanite kings to wipe out the Gibeonites would have been a convenient way to get out of an oath that shouldn't have been made. But Joshua and the leaders of Israel refused to do that. God's people should have the same sense of honor today. Though Joshua was only bound to not kill the Gibeonites himself, we won't attack you, he also rightly felt obliged to fulfill the spirit of the oath that he made to the Gibeonites. And friends, should it not be said that Christians, that believers today, are honorable people? They will keep their vows even when it costs them to do it. They'll keep their promises, their commitments. All right, let's move on now to verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." I like how the Lord phrased this to Joshua, this encouragement. He phrased it virtually as a command. Do not fear them. Joshua, I'm telling you, do not fear. Now, I think Joshua had some reason to fear. Oh, yes, they conquered Jericho. Yes, they conquered Ai. Jericho was a strongly fortified city, but it was a small city. Ai was a small city. This is now fighting against a confederation of five kings. Militarily speaking, this would be the most difficult open battle that Israel would face, or at least up to this point for certain. But God commanded Joshua to not fear his enemies. Matter of fact, he made them a promise. You saw it there in verse 8. I'll read it to you again. God said to Joshua, "I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." See, God's command, "Do not fear," was joined to a promise. Joshua could obey God's command to not fear because God gave him a promise of victory. Friends, when we're filled with fear, it takes away much of our ability to fight God's battles. And even in the face of strong enemies, Joshua was commanded to not fear. You know, Christians can be filled with fear, anxiety, in the battle they face against sin, against hatred, against unbelief, against all these things that may assault the Christian. Maybe we feel weak in front of them. We feel like those enemies that torment our soul can be so strong. Friends, we need to have the same sense of trust in God's promise, giving us the ability to fight God's battles. So here's going to be Joshua's response of faith here in verse 9. We read, "Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal." Now, can you just imagine the scene there? There is this large army of the southern Canaanites at least five confederated kings come together with their armies, with their soldiers. And there they are at Gibeon, taking up their positions, wondering when Israel is going to come for the fight. And they're just kind of waiting around, wondering what's going to happen next. Well, Joshua takes the initiative. He marched all night from Gilgal and came upon them much more quickly than they ever dreamed would come upon them. Joshua was a very smart military leader. He came upon them suddenly, and he did it not only with smart military thinking, but also with the assurance of God's promise of victory. Please notice this, friends. Joshua did not sit back passively to watch God work without his own participation. You know, sometimes we hear from the Lord, I'm going to fight this battle. I'm going to give you victory. And we kind of go, okay, great, God, do it. And what God most of the time means to say is, no, I'm going to win the battle. I'm going to win the victory. But through your effort, you and I are going to win this together. Now, I'll fully agree. And this was true in some cases in the conquest of Canaan and other cases in our own lives where God sort of says, sort of communicates to us in one way or another, sit back. I'll do this all on my own. You're not going to have anything to do with it. Yes, there's time like that. But the more normal way for God to work is he works in and through his people. And so Joshua said, if God's going to work through this army, through my ability as a general, through these things, then we're going to give it all we have. I'm going to march through the night. I'm going to come upon them suddenly. I'm going to give great effort and participation in the work and the will of God. It took hard work to march all night from Gilgal. It's a climb of about 3,300 feet. That's about 1,000 meters, over about 20 miles or 32 kilometers. This was 8 to 10 hours of hard marching all through the night. But Joshua said, Lord, I know you're going to give the victory, but you're going to do it in us and through us. So we're going to give it our all as well. Friends, God does his work, but he draws us into working with him. Often, certainly I won't say always, because this isn't like a universal principle. It's not a law, but it's often the case that God waits to see the initiative that his people will take, the willingness that his people will take to be a partner with him, before God does what only he can do. And friends, the battle is about to begin. We're going to read about it in this chapter. And I want you to know that there's plenty of things in this battle that we're going to see before us that only God can do. Israel had nothing to do with. Yet God did those things that only he can do as Israel gave it their all. I need to pause just for a moment and remind you that this is not the idea that God helps those who help themselves. By the way, did you know that that little proverb or saying, that's not in the Bible? From my understanding, that comes from the writings of Benjamin Franklin and Poor Richard's Almanac. Maybe it predates that, but I think it's included in that collection of proverbs. But it's not in the Bible, that phrase, God helps those who help themselves. This isn't that same idea. No, instead, the idea could be better expressed like this. God wants to draw his people into partnership with him in seeing his work done. And Joshua said, if God wants my partnership in accomplishing this work, then I'm going to give it my all. And Israel did that, marching all through the night, going up in a great distance of elevation to be there for battle. So the battle began. Israel came upon them suddenly. And look at what the Lord did in verses 10 and 11. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died there. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. The army of Israel marched all night, coming up a great elevation. They surprised the enemy suddenly. They unleashed their swords and spears upon the enemies of God, those whom God had called them in a unique war of judgment to conquer. They gave it their all. But then you saw what God did. Verse 10, use that phrase. So the Lord routed them before Israel. God's work, and may I say, together with the partnership of Joshua's work with the Lord, accomplished something great. The enemies of God were routed. The Lord, it says in verse 11, cast down large hailstones from heaven. Now, obviously, the hailstones that killed the retreating armies of the Canaanites were obviously miraculous. The hail itself could have been a phenomenon of nature. That's true. But the aim of the hail, where it killed the Canaanites and did not kill the Israelites, though falling from the same sky and nearby each other geographically, the timing of the hail, well, friends, that was clear evidence of the hand of God. I like what one commentator, a man named Madvig, says on this. He says that the Canaanites, who worshipped nature deities, must have thought that their own gods were aiding the Israelites. Matter of fact, Baal, one of the great gods of the Canaanites, he was thought to be, of course, Baal doesn't actually exist. He's a demon if he's anything. But in the mind of the Canaanites, Baal was the god of the sky and the weather. He was often depicted holding a lightning bolt in his hand. They must have thought, even Baal is fighting against us. He's sending down hailstones and killing our own troops. And again, by the hand of God, those large hailstones also did not kill the soldiers of Israel. That's something miraculous right there. And the end effect of it was this great battle at Gibeon. The army of Israel against this combined forces of many Canaanite cities. The end result was this in verse 11. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. No doubt about it. God's miraculous work was far greater than Israel's work. Yet again, we notice that Joshua didn't passively wait for the hail to come. In other words, Joshua didn't say, I'll just sit back and, Lord, you're doing it fine from heaven. I'll just let you do it. No. He unleashed his army upon the Canaanites with their swords. Joshua did what he could do in partnership with God, and God did only what God could do. Now, starting at verse 12, we're going to see another great miracle of God here, verses 12 through 15. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, these are the words of Joshua. Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon over the valley of Ahilalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Seeing God's miraculous hand in action through the hailstones gave Joshua the boldness to ask for an even more remarkable miracle. Lord, keep the day going. Cause the sun to stand still in the sky. Prevent the sun from setting so that Israel will have the light and the time to accomplish complete victory before darkness fell. And again, Joshua cried out to the Lord, speaking to the sun, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ahilon." This was a command, but a prayer all at the same time. Now, this bold, might I even say crazy, request of Joshua. You can just imagine, there he is in a general. He's plotting out the strategy of the whole battle. And he says, "We've got him on the run. We can win a complete victory here. But daylight will leave us soon. If only we had more time." And he realizes, "God, you're in charge of all this. You can do it. You're the God who created heaven and earth." Joshua, having read the books that Moses wrote, he realizes what it says in the first chapter of Genesis, that in the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth, and God created the sun. God created the stars. He also understood that God created light before he created the sun and the stars. So he says, "Well, God, you can send light even without the sun. Whatever you do, Lord, I want it to be as if the sun stands still over Gibeon." Now, that was a very bold request. However, it was based on the promise that God made to Joshua in this very chapter back in verse 8. Joshua heard these words from the Lord. God said to Joshua, "I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Friends, what I'm trying to get at is that Joshua had a reason in a promise or a command from God to make this. In other words, Joshua did not ask for the sun to stand still in the sky just to impress everybody. "Yeah, Lord, let me show everybody how awesome I am. Can you make the sun stand still?" No, this was a miracle directly tied to the performing of God's will, to the fulfilling of his word, to the promise God had made Joshua. Friends, when God does the miraculous, they're not tricks to impress audiences. They're to further, by his great power and providence, his plan in the world. You know, I think about the sun and the moon in the sky. And for how many years? More than 400 years, the sun and the moon looked down from the sky and saw the wickedness and the demonic religion of these Canaanites. The sun and the moon were silent witnesses to the sin of the Canaanites and their very deserved judgment. So now, under the command of God, the sun and the moon help Joshua to complete this victory over the Canaanites. The other thing I love about what Joshua did was, verse 12 says he said it in the sight of Israel. He could have retreated to a private place. Oh, Lord, would you please just stop this? And would you give us more hours of daylight? I don't know how you're going to do it, but Lord, would you do it? And that would have been okay. But you got to admire Joshua's boldness. He said it in the sight of Israel. He wanted everybody to hear it. "I'm going to boldly ask God, and I'm going to boldly ask God in front of other people. I'm not afraid to be humiliated by failure. If God doesn't answer this prayer, then he doesn't answer it. But Lord, I'm going to ask you." He said it in the sight of Israel, verse 12. And friends, it worked. By all appearance, verse 13, the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down for a whole day. And it's true what it says in verse 14, there's never been a day like that before or after. In a completely unique miracle, never before or after, God answered Joshua's bold prayer. And truly, the Lord fought for Israel in a unique way during Israel's conquest of Canaan. The sending forth of hail, yes, a great, unique work of God. But the extending of daylight so that the army of Israel could unsheath its sword in judgment against this confederation of southern Canaanite kings. That was a remarkable way that the Lord fought for Israel. Now, what do we make of this miracle? Many people wonder how the length of the day was extended. Well, maybe God slowed the earth's rotation. Maybe God tilted the axis of the earth. It could have been a miracle of the reflection of light. God could have sent angels with a bunch of mirrors to reflect the light on that particular place. It could have been simply the presence of the Lord manifested in light. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that in heaven there is no sun or moon because God himself is the light. Maybe the Lord just sent his presence manifested in light, and that made it seem as if the sun was still up. However the miracle happened, and we could conjecture all day long about how it happened, the result was clear. The sun seemed to stay still in the sky, and Israel was able to complete the victory. Now, there's an old book, I think from the 1960s or 70s, called Worlds in Collision, where a scientist named Immanuel Velikovsky, he suggested in that book that the long day was caused by the near pass of a comet. And the near pass of that comet, the gravitational pull, was so powerful that it tilted the axis of the Earth. Velikovsky wrote this, I'm quoting him now. The tilting of the axis could produce the visual effect of a retrogressing or arrested sun, a greater tilting, a multiple day or night. Velikovsky also noted that there are records among the ancient Americans that speak of an extraordinary long night in the same approximate time as this happened in the conquest of Canaan. It's also observed by the commentator Howard. I'll just read you his quote. He said, "It is claimed that a Professor Pickering of the Harvard Observatory traced this missing day back to Joshua's time, and that the 10 degrees in Hezekiah's time were verified by astronomers from Greenwich and Yale. However, such claims have not been verified. They only exist in popular level works on the Bible and science." So friends, I can't tell you whether Immanuel Velikovsky's ideas are true. I don't know about astrophysics to say such a thing. I only have the most rudimentary popular level understanding. I don't know about these other things, a Harvard professor, whatever. But I know that I believe the Bible. I know that by all appearance, however God did it, God gave an extraordinary long day to Joshua and Israel on this occasion in response to their prayer, Joshua's prayer. And they used that time to make an utter conquest of this army that attacked Gibeon and attacked Israel. Now, some people criticize this account in the Bible. They say, look, obviously, the sun is still, and the earth rotates around the sun. Therefore, Joshua was wrong when he writes in his account that the sun stood still. Friends, I don't even know what to make with that kind of criticism. That kind of objection, if I could just be very straightforward, it's not even worth answering. It doesn't take into account our normal way of speaking. All the time, we use the term sunrise. We use the term sunset without a second thought. It's natural and appropriate for human beings to speak from their vantage point for how things appear to them. And no doubt from the vantage point of Joshua and to all of Israel, the sun stood still in the sky. Whether it was actually the sun standing still, I don't know. But friends, more modern astronomy tells us, well, of course, the earth is in motion around the sun, but the sun itself is in motion. Perhaps in some way, the sun did literally stand still. Hundreds of years later, God used the prophet Isaiah to bring a very heavy word of coming judgment to his people. In that word, God remembered Gibeon, where he had won a great victory for Israel in Joshua's day. This is in Isaiah chapter 28, starting at verse 20. Isaiah warned the people of his day, again, hundreds of years after this, that this miraculous strength of God would be turned against his people if they did not repent. And as Isaiah explained, this use of God's strength against his people is, as Isaiah phrases it, his awesome work. I have to say, I'm a little bit fond of the way that the older King James Version puts it. It calls it there in Isaiah chapter 28, his strange work. And this was an awesome, strange work when God exercises supernatural power to bring forth his judgments. It was light, verse 13 says, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Even in this, Joshua did not ask God to do the fighting for him. Even though God did plenty with the hailstones and the extended day, but Joshua simply asked that God would miraculously give him and the army of Israel the opportunity to fight for him. Lord, we're going to lose our opportunity when darkness comes. Please extend the day. Joshua prayed for God's intervention, but he never neglected his part of the battle. He asked God to work with Israel and for Israel, but he didn't ask God to work instead of Israel. You see, like Joshua, sometimes we wish that time would stand still. Friends, if you ever find yourself in that place, you should consciously imitate Joshua's reasons for asking for an extended time. Why did Joshua ask time to stand still? Number one, so that God would be glorified. Number two, so that God would be obeyed with the command to wipe out and to have victory in this battle. Number three, he did it so that God's work would be continued without any hindrance. And he made his request so that God's people would triumph. I have a feeling that when we ask for time to stand still, many times it's because we've been neglectful in our obligations. It's because we're filled with a sense of nostalgic longing. It's really not about obedience or giving glory to the Lord. Understand the reasons why Joshua did what he did. One more thing before we continue on to verse 16. Did you catch it in verse 13 where it mentions that these things are written in the book of Jasher? Now, the phrasing of this reference here to the book of Jasher, it does not require any quotation from the book. Joshua, when he wrote this, was not quoting the book of Jasher. He was just referencing it. He was saying it's also recorded there. These events were also described in that writing. It's as if he was saying this. Hey, if you don't believe me, go read about it in the book of Jasher. Joshua's account was not the only record of this event. Well, verse 16 begins several verses. I'm going to read through to verse 21 that speak of the completion of this battle. Here we go, starting at verse 16. But the five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkada. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkada. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who had escaped and entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkada in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Do you see how dedicated Joshua was to a complete victory. When the kings, the leaders of these armies that had assembled together, these kings of the southern cities, the prominent southern cities of Canaan, when they were in retreat and running and finding refuge in a cave, Joshua wasn't going to stop the battle to deal with those kings. He says, no, trap them in the cave, roll a large stone over it. And then verse 19, pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Joshua was not going to allow anything, not even the personal capture of the kings, to keep him from completing Israel's victory. The kings could be imprisoned and then dealt with later. And verse 20 says that Joshua and the army of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter. This is a significant theme throughout the book of Joshua. Israel was called to carry out a unique war of judgment against the Canaanites. And at the end of it all, did you see that phrase at verse 21? No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. The people of Canaan knew, beyond any doubt, that God was with Joshua and the nation of Israel. By analogy, and I would say by application, the church, the people of God, the new covenant community of Jesus Christ on the earth today, the church, just like Israel in the book of Joshua, should be feared in the sense that it should be known as a place where people know that God will conquer them. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people in our community had the idea, if I keep coming to this church, the Lord's going to conquer me. There's something about the working of God's Spirit here. There's something about the community of God's people. If I keep coming to this church, if I keep hanging around these people and hearing the word of God and seeing them worship and participating in the life of the church, if I keep in the presence among these people, God is going to conquer me and I'll have to submit my life to him. Friends, too many churches present God as sort of a harmless deity who demands no surrender from his people. But let me tell you very straightforwardly, God demands surrender from his people. Just as Israel was to conquer over the Canaanites, so in a spiritual aspect, not materially, not physically, but in a spiritual aspect, God wants to conquer over the hearts of men and women in this world. It's continuing on now, starting at verse 22. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Joshua had delayed dealing with the king so he could finish the battle. Yet in time, when the battle was done, he dealt with those kings. Joshua did not sin in the way that King Saul later would sin in failing to carry out God's judgment against King Agag of the Amalekites. So they gathered together the kings, including, verse 23 says, the king of Jerusalem. Adonai Zedek. We learned of him in the first few verses of this chapter. He's the one who organized this confederation of kings to come against Gibeon and to come against Israel. This was going to be the end of the reign and the life of Adonai Zedek. Taken together, the whole picture of this man, Adonai Zedek, in Joshua chapter 10, he's a fascinating picture or type. His name, Adonai Zedek, means Lord of Righteousness. He was the pagan, idolatrous king of Jerusalem. He led a confederation of kings. He fought against Joshua. He resisted God's occupation of the land. And he remained with other kings in a cave. Why do I say that? Well, you know, the Bible tells us of a coming false Messiah who's going to rule over Jerusalem, at least for a time. I believe it's a short time, but for a time. He's going to lead a confederation of kings and fight against Yeshua, Jesus. Remember, the name Joshua and Jesus are the same name. This coming man is going to resist God's occupation of the land. And at the end of it all, the kings of the earth will be hiding in caves. All in all, this man, Adonai Zedek, is a fascinating picture of a man that's commonly called the Antichrist. I don't know if that's the best name for him, but that's his popular name. This coming world leader that's called the Antichrist, this man, Adonai Zedek, is sort of a type or picture or illustration of him. But there Joshua was before the cave, said to his troops, bring out those five kings. They were going to face the judgment that they so richly deserved. Let me read to you a section from John Trapp, the Puritan commentator. He said this about that phrase, bring out those five kings. Quote, so shall Christ, by the way, in this quote, I'm going to replace some really archaic words with some more modern words. Quote, so shall Christ one day say of all, whether kings or cowards, lords or worthless persons, that they will not have him to reign over them. Those that will not now obey that sweet voice, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, shall then find no other voice to obey, but go, you cursed. If kings will be called into judgment, what does that say of the rest of humanity? Friends, we need to find escape from judgment in the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ, understanding that at the cross, Jesus endured the judgment that these kings deserve, that we deserve, that all humanity deserves apart from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ bore it so that his people, his chosen, all those who put their trust in him, who repent and believe, that they would be spared this judgment. Joshua brought them out of the cave and he sends to his captains, verse 24, come near, put your feet on the neck of these kings. This was a dramatic and undeniably brutal way of dealing with this. Joshua, directed by God, wanted to give these captains of the men of war courage. He wanted to sort of pump up their sense of victory in obedience to God. This said very plainly, God has allowed you to conquer kings, and he's going to keep using you. You see, this idea of partnership with God in the pursuit of victory is repeated again in verse 25. God promised victory over, verse 25 says, all your enemies against whom you fight. In other words, you're going to have to fight, but God will give you victory. And verse 26 says, and afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. This dramatic execution of the kings was used by Joshua to make it clear that there could be absolutely no accommodation with the Canaanites. You see, by performing these executions himself, Joshua accepted a great risk. You know, oftentimes rulers will spare other rulers. Why do they do that? Well, a general sparing another general? Because they think if I'm on the losing side in the future, I want to be spared. When Joshua did this, he knew that if Israel's armies were ever defeated, he absolutely would be killed. And finally, he said in verse 27, throw them into the cave where they had been hidden. You know, those kings fled to that cave to hide, hoping to escape judgment. Instead, that cave became their tomb. Friends, the victory was complete here against the southern kings. And after this pattern, the believer can allow no place in their life to their spiritual enemies. All the ground in our life belongs to Jesus Christ, and it must be taken for him. Now, this began the third stage of the conquest of Canaan. Stage one was to cross the Jordan, push from Jericho westward to Ai to divide Canaan between north and south. Stage two is the conquest of the south. Stage three is to conquer to the north. And the rest of this chapter, chapter 10, is the record of the conquest of the south. Just listing section by section, city by city, the fall of these Canaanite cities. It's in the pattern of how rulers in the ancient Near East would account for their victories. It's very much in the same pattern. So here we go, verse 28, the fall of the Canaanite city of Makkada. On that day, Joshua took Makkada and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkada as he had done to the king of Jericho. Verses 29 and 30, the fall of the Canaanite city of Libna. Then Joshua passed from Makkada and all Israel with him to Libna. And they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Verses 31 and 32, the fall of the Canaanite city of Lachish. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish. And they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Verse 33, the fall of the Canaanite city of Gezer. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. Verse 34 and 35, the fall of the Canaanite city of Eglon. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Now, verses 36 and 37, the fall of the Canaanite city of Hebron. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Verses 38 and 39, the fall of the Canaanite city of Debir. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir. They fought against it, and they took it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. And then now, starting at verse 40, we have a summary of the conquest of the southern Canaanite kingdoms, which again was the second phase in Israel's conquest of Canaan. Starting out verse 40. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. In a period of weeks, perhaps months, verse 40 was fulfilled. So Joshua conquered all the land. These six cities were defeated without a single lost battle for Israel. Now, friends, I've never been in the military. I only know war and battle from afar, which is a very unreal knowledge of it. I'm the first one to say I really don't know anything about it. But battles are rough. Battles are terrible, I know that. Each one of these battles was a test, and none of them were easy. I'm sure that they lost men, but under the leadership of Joshua, every one of these battles was victorious. And don't forget the prompt for all of these battles, for all this conquest of the south, the whole prompting of it was Joshua's covenant faithfulness to the Gibeonites. In theory, if he was a dishonorable man, Joshua could have given them up, but he did not. And God used the honorable, covenant-keeping character of Joshua to be the pathway to a great victory for Israel. And friends, this was a lot of war. When Israel came into the promised land, it wasn't just all rest and figs and milk and honey and this. No, it was a land of war. The land was full of blessing. The land was full of rest. But as a pathway to that, there was very intensive warfare. And they conquered all the land in a relatively short period of time. Weeks, a few months. All of it. Verse 40 says, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes. That's sort of an overview of the region that Joshua subdued. The hill country, the western foothills, the Negev, and the mountain slopes. All of that together was the southern land of what we would call Israel today. It is sort of interesting that Jerusalem isn't included in this listing of the six cities that Joshua conquered here. Even though Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, was killed, Jerusalem escaped being conquered by the Israelites here in this chapter. It would not be taken until the time of David, hundreds of years later. The record of that is in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But the most important factor in this chapter, you saw it there in verse 42, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Friends, this illustrates the key aspect in the believer's battle against their own spiritual enemies. We can only have victory as we see the Lord having fought on our behalf. God provides the victory in and through what Jesus did at the cross and the empty tomb. And we as believers, we simply walk in that victory. You see, God's people come to realize that the victory was won at the cross and at the empty tomb. And now they need to live in consideration of that victory. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 in the New Testament speaks to this idea. Let me read to you that verse. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Friends, isn't that glorious? Jesus won the victory at the cross. Now we walk in it. We live in it. It is in this sense that God's people are, as Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're conquerors because we do it primarily on the basis of a battle that Jesus won for us. Oh, I'm not trying to say that we do nothing. Just like Israel had to do in this chapter, we actively participate. But the core of the victory is because the Lord has accomplished it for us. It's been rightly noted that to be disappointed in yourself is to have trusted in yourself. Friends, that little phrase or proverb has been very meaningful to me, so I'm going to repeat it to you. To be disappointed in yourself is to have trusted in yourself. And when we fail spiritually, when we fall to sin, to unbelief, to hatred, to bitterness, to unforgiveness, whatever it is, when we fail in those battles, it's because we're fighting with our own resources instead of a simple trust in Jesus Christ and his victory. At the end of it all, verse 33 says that Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Israel's victories, at least in the first two stages, always came from Gilgal. This was the place of surrendered faith, commitment, fellowship with God, and remembering what God had done for them. May it be so for us. Long chapter, but let me conclude with just looking at a few ways that Joshua chapter 10 points to Jesus Christ. You may be able to think of some more ways, and that's great, but let me just give you three quick ways that Joshua chapter 10 points to Jesus Christ. Number one, Joshua protected the Gibeonites, who were sinners. Remember those great big liars back in Joshua chapter 9? That's what they were. Joshua protected the Gibeonites, who were sinners, yet they were surrendered to Joshua, and they came into covenant with him. Joshua protected them. Friends, do you realize that Jesus protects his people, even though they're sinners? They are nevertheless those who have come into covenant with him. In his own way, this is number two, in his own way, Joshua had authority over the created order with the sun standing still. Of course, Joshua couldn't stop the sun himself. He did it through prayer, through an appeal to God. But there's a sense here in which Joshua had authority over the created order. Doesn't that point towards Jesus Christ, who displayed true authority over creation? Jesus could walk on water. Jesus could raise the dead. Jesus could multiply the loaves and the fishes. Jesus could command the storm to stop. You see, Joshua had a shadow of this authority. Jesus Christ had the reality of it. And friends, finally, victorious Joshua points to victorious Jesus. Joshua's victories were not for him alone, but for all of his people. The victories of Jesus Christ were not for him alone, but for all of his people, of whom I hope you are one. Now, there's another very interesting way that this chapter points to Jesus, but I left it out of this list. I'm leaving you a little something to find in the chapter. Let's just say it has to do with stones being rolled. I'll just leave it at that. But now let's thank the Lord for the great victory of Jesus and how he can work in our life. Lord, I pray that everyone who hears this will respond in faith. And Lord, for today, they will live with a greater reliance on Jesus Christ, on his victory accomplished at the cross and the empty tomb, where he disarmed principalities and powers and triumphed over them in the cross. And his victory at the empty tomb and his resurrection shows us that he lives forever to strengthen us, to support us, to fight on our behalf, to save us, to truly be a savior. Lord, help us to walk in that today, and then tomorrow to do it maybe a little better than today. As we do that, Lord, we'll walk in your path of real sanctification. Help us to do that, Lord, and continue to bring glory and honor to yourself in and through your people, including us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.